Good morning, everyone. We conclude today our study in the Apostles' Creed. 12 weeks we've been in it. This is the 13th. And I conclude by taking the little word at the end of the Apostles' Creed, Amen, and do a message. And I was a little challenged wondering how that would go, but I learned this morning when I came in that the setup crew, I was told that one of the teenage boys who helped set up the room for us in the morning said to one of the lead workers, is he really going to speak 30 minutes on Amen? And my only response is that it's 22 minutes, but yeah, we're going to give it a good shot this morning. How many of you have, in your adult lives, moved to a new home or a new state? Just raise your hands. Everybody. When you make such a move, you have to be prepared for the challenges and adjustments that come to your family and to your life and vocation and everything that comes with that kind of a move. And when we set out to do the Apostles' Creed for a study this entire fall, it was over a year ago that the planning was made for it, it was somewhat mindful of the reality that we are preparing for a move. In 7 months, in fact, I learned last week that on July 13th, we will be in our new church home facility, God granting that privilege. It'll be tremendous. But we don't simply leave this place and go into that place and be prepared. It takes months of planning and preparation. And the motivation for this series really came out of the thought of us moving into our new church home, because I want us to be prepared. And if you take your teaching notes out this morning, you'll see that particularly I want us to be prepared in a couple of significant arenas. First of all, I wanted us, through this the Apostle Creed study, to deepen our unity in the midst of our diversity. And in the first week together, I alluded to the reality that God is doing wonderful things in His church around the United States and even at Westwood. That 30 years ago, you tended to go to a church of your upbringing. So if you were Lutheran, you went to a Lutheran church. A Catholic, you went to a Lutheran church. But the denominational walls, The denominational walls that have come down in the last 30 years are profound. Would you agree with that? You would. God is doing new things. We're able to intermix together. We were able to share our denominational titles in a way that allows a sense of kindred spirit. And God doesn't want us to be about being a Catholic or a Lutheran or a Baptist or whatever you found that distinctive identity in. He wanted us to understand that He is God, that Jesus Christ is His Son, and that He unites us together. So it seemed fitting that the Apostles' Creed would be a landing ground for us, a launch pad in which we could deepen our unity. Because I know from the very beginning of this church, we've experienced profound unity in love and in attitude. It has been present. But the question is, are we unified in belief? Because we were raised in different backgrounds, we have a different viewpoint, a different worldview. We don't see things like this, eye to eye, face to face on every given subject. But we have chosen to major on the majors. The Apostles' Creed reminds us of the things that we believe that are the majors. And we've landed on that in order to deepen our unity. The second reason why I chose to do this was to increase our confidence in what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? And do you know how to talk about it with other believers or non-believers still? Do you have the confidence to talk about your faith in a day when I think people are longing for answers and something that is far more meaningful than what this world has to offer? And the Apostles' Creed gives us the frame of reference for that which we believe. When we entered into this journey of studying the Apostles' Creed, it was intended that it was more than simply saying that this is what we believe. We need beliefs that are correct, but also that are deeply rooted convictions so that when temptations come, they won't shake us, and when storms come, we won't be uprooted. To have conviction is to be thoroughly convinced that something is true. And I am thoroughly convinced that what we learned through the Apostles' Creed is true for us. And if we could unite together, not just in attitude and in love, but in belief, I think God will prepare this church for a profound blessing to come for Him and in this community. The Creed is a brief summary of our Christian conviction or faith. It can set in course and action for your own personal discovery in Christian faith and for your own personal growth. And if you're a seeker or a non-Christian, that is, you've never embraced Jesus Christ as the Son of God, I think it serves as the frame of reference for you to raise questions. And I hope it has happened for you in the course of these weeks that have been ours. But as well, it serves as a measuring stick by which we can check out the convictions and the beliefs of others. In a day of pluralism and tolerance, how are we different from anybody else? My friends, we are significantly different. As God has given to us His Son Christ, and it is anchored in a truth that He intends to be the hope of the world. So we conclude with this little word today, Amen. And what does the little word mean? Well, let's take a look at it this morning. The word amen sounds nearly the same in Hebrew as it does in Greek as it does in English. In fact, the spelling is retained in Latin and German and other languages as well. It is believed to be the most universal of all the words that we use. And the word that is second to amen is that of ma, M-A, in reference to mother. So you can tell it is a term that has significant usage in all languages. This little word carries with it great importance, however. Its meaning is rooted in the Hebrew word, which I have on your teaching notes, to make firm or to support or to confirm. In other words, the word indicates a firmness, a dependability, a certainty, a truth in that which we believe. And so it is more clearly defined or translated in some of your Bibles as the word truly or verily or so be it or may it be fulfilled. You find different expressions of the word amen in your Bibles. When we express amen, we express our own participation in that which is being said, our own commitment to engage in that which has been declared. It's almost used as an exclamation mark, like bold printing or underline. It's giving emphasis, strengthening that which is being communicated, yet it's far more meaningful than punctuation because it carries the weight of approval, of confirmation, of participation. So let's take a look at how amen is used in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see it become part of the Jewish custom in the synagogue, where the Jews, as they gathered together in the synagogue, would respond to some of the warnings that were given by God and some of the promises that were given to God. It was an assent of the congregation always to the law. When the law was read, there was a responsive declaration of amen following the reading of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, you would find 12 uses of the word amen. Always an affirmation of the law and the warnings of God. They all begin, cursed are you who? And then it has a list of 12 things. And the people respond, amen, to those curses, understanding that if they do these things, they will be cursed. One of them is, cursed are you who do not honor your mother and your father. Now think about imposing that in your family system early on, with a little bit more emphasis than we do today. Who would have ever thought that there would be cursing in your life or curse life because of the lack of honor for your mother and father? Or one of them, actually repeated several times in those 12 curses, is cursed are you who lie. And everybody responds, amen. And how many of us have not lied to think that we've positioned ourselves for curse? In other words, be serious about the words that you use. Let your yeses be yes and your noes be no. Speak truth in love always is the teaching of the scripture. Or you find in Nehemiah, who was the governor of Jerusalem when all the walls were destroyed, and he was called of God to help rebuild those walls, and he arrives on the scene and he finds the people in dismay and discouraged because there are the wealthy Jews within the city of Jerusalem, even though it has no walls, and those who are living in poverty. Because the wealthy Jews were imposing a tax on those people, and then when they couldn't pay, taking their property. And Nehemiah says, this is unacceptable. So we need to return the property to the rightful owner and get rid of taxes. And the passage says that the people responded together with a loud amen. Now, that's not a hard thing to consider. I mean, forget about the cessation of taxes, getting rid of them together in our own society, in our own economic crisis. If I was to say to you this morning that our regional communities have decreased your taxes 10%, you would respond by saying,
amen.
See, I mean, it's just a natural, implicit response. How was amen used? Well, in a number of ways beyond these that I've already identified. It was customary to respond to good news with amen, and we do the same thing today. When we hear good news, oftentimes we'll say amen to that good news. They did the same. Benaniah in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 36, responded to David's appointment of Solomon as his regal successor with a hearty amen. Good choice. And it is used as a response of a congregation to prayers and to teaching and to doxologies, always concluding with the word amen. A couple nuances that are interesting. The word amen is also used as the divine title for God in Isaiah 65, where it speaks of Jehovah as the God of amen. That's in the Revelation passage. The idea that the God of amen is the God whom we follow and seek to live by in our life. So he's actually given the name amen. And so is Jesus. Jesus is referred to as the words of amen in Revelation 3:14. That is the faithful and true witness. So John refers to him as amen. God and Jesus are referred to as amen. Another one that I think was interesting in my personal study this week was the use of amen in the Gospels. First of all, it appears 54 times. And Jesus alone is the one who uses it. It doesn't appear from anybody's lips. And it's used in such a unique way. In the Gospels alone, we find that Jesus uses amen at the beginning of that which he is about to say. In the Old Testament and the epistles that we find in the New Testament, we find that amen always comes at the conclusion of a teaching or a doxology or a prayer. With the exception of Jesus, when Jesus speaks, he begins with the word amen. So often you see it translated in your scriptures as truly, truly I say to you. Sometimes with a double amen, amen. Truly, truly I say to you. Take heed. This is truth. I think that's fascinating. That Jesus was aware of his divine presence. That he does not need to wait until after he has spoken to ratify what is said. All that he says has the mark of certainty and truth to it. He is the truth, the way, and the life. And then the last word of the Bible is amen. It is included in the last phrase of the Bible when John says, "In so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." And the final doxology, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." And as you see the custom that was passed from synagogues into the Christian assemblies and continues even today, you've got to be taken by it to some degree. And it has processed and transitioned even to our day. And even though we come from a more of a Western Scandinavian conservative response, I mean, we don't say amen out loud a whole lot. Occasionally when I'm preaching, I hear a amen. And I appreciate getting that. Last spring, I was down at Living Waters Church, an African-American church on Chicago Avenue, had the opportunity to preach there on a Sunday evening. It was littered with amens from beginning to the end. It was really fun to preach in a setting where everybody was just engaged. I don't know if they heard anything, but they said amen to everything. And it just encouraged me, and it got me really bold. It was exciting. Now, I'm not trying to impose that anywhere along here, but I think it's interesting to hear what our church fathers say about this word as it went from synagogue to the early Christian assemblies. Jerome says this, that at the conclusion of public prayer, the united voice of the people sounded like the fall of water or the noise of thunder when they said amen. Even in the early church, that emphasis was so profound. So it seems fitting to me to conclude the credo by saying it in a responsive reading. We have said it every week for the last 12 weeks. And at the conclusion of our reading of the Apostles' Creed, we have said amen. But I've set it up this morning that I will state the convictions of the creed, and then I want to review what it is we learned about the meaning of that particular statement. And then I'm going to invite you to come back and to say it with me with a declarative amen that sounds like rushing water or the sound of thunder. Do you think you could do that? Step outside of your conservative Scandinavian heritage or the fact that you live here. Even if you're Italian, you've become Scandinavian because it's so predominant here. And step into this with me as we do the creed almost as a responsive reading this morning. We begin with, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." That is to say, it is not simply "I believe," but it is saying "I believe in." It's not simply saying "I believe that there is a God." It is saying, nor is it saying that "I am of the opinion that God exists." It's much greater than that. It means that I have the confidence in, or I'm going to put my trust in God. It is not mere intellectual assent of the mind that is distant from the heart when we say, "I believe in God." It is realizing that God and God's love is real and worth responding to in all of our life. That he is God, my Father Almighty, the one who made heaven and earth. I believe that. Do you? Repeat it with me. "I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth."
Amen.
Very good. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." We're saying that Jesus Christ is God, that he is both divine and he is fully human, and that it all becomes very personal with the truth of that little word, "our Lord," the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what really makes the practical difference in our everyday lives, that we are affirming the lordship of Jesus Christ as being more important than anything or everything in our lives. And that we love him more than anyone else in our lives. That there is nothing we would put ahead of him if it comes down to the choice between an education or a good job or a friendship or a marriage or even life itself. We will choose Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Say it with me. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Amen. And I believe Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. This is a call for the church to hold firmly to the apostles' proclamation about the cross. Why? In this day, in the century that is ours, in the decade and the year that is ours, if you look across the church in America, there's a lot of ambiguity around the cross, and not everybody embraces it. And that's why it makes a practical difference for us to embrace it, that we believe that the cross of Jesus Christ is significant for our life. We are saying that we believe He was innocent, that He endured undeserved suffering, tormenting ridicule, physical torture, abandonment by friends when He took on the sin of the world, including your sin and my sin. I believe in the cross. Do you? Say it with me. I believe Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Amen. And I believe He descended into hell. I believe that Jesus Christ loved you and loved me enough to go all the way to the bottom to save us from the sin that we have committed. Not just becoming a man and not just dying on the cross, but suffering all the depth of sin and death and being made sin and death for us. I believe that He spiritually and physically suffered hell for us. I believe that Jesus Christ descended into hell so that He could pick us up and carry us into heaven. I believe. Do you? Say it with me. I believe He descended into hell. Amen. And I believe the third day, the good news, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That sometime near dawn on that Sunday morning, a supernatural miracle of miracles took place when the body and the spirit of Jesus Christ was raised to life, having victory over death once and for all. I believe. Do you? Say it with me. I believe the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Amen. And I believe He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Quite simply, it means this. He's coming again, number one. And two, when He comes again, He's coming to judge. And He's going to judge everyone. All humans will be judged and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the righteous and the unrighteous. The issue on judgment day is not so much, did you sin, or even how much did you sin, but what did you do with your sin? Did you acknowledge your sin, and did you look at Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross as payment for your sin? Because that's the deal. That's the central issue at this great judgment. It's a soul issue. I believe. Do you? Say it with me. I believe He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Amen. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, that somehow God in His great mercy gave to us the Holy Spirit to mediate the person and the presence of Jesus Christ from within. So we're not alone. The power of Jesus Christ is made manifest through us who have put our faith in Christ. I believe. Do you? Say it with me. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That is, I believe in the Holy Universal Church, the Holy Everywhere Church. That is, the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. That it is indeed the hope of the world. Do you believe? Then say it with me. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Amen. And I believe in the communion of saints. This was a tough one for some of you that day when I studied this. That saint means literally belonging to God. So a saint is not simply a relegated position to the holiest of holy people on earth at all. It is anyone who says yes to Jesus Christ. It is saying you are set apart, that you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ and are therefore called a saint. There really is no such thing as a lone ranger saint or Christian, somebody who's out there all by themselves alone. That is, we're in this thing together. We are the body of Jesus Christ. We need each other. And as we plug into each other, God shows His purpose for us in a heightened kind of way. I believe we will do more together than alone. Do you? Then say with me, I believe in the communion of saints. Amen. And then I believe in the forgiveness of sins. That you have never looked into the eyes of another person who doesn't matter to Jesus Christ, for whom He does not love, for whom He did not die on Calvary's cross for their sin. In other words, we are called to forgive as the Lord forgives you. That is, as we receive the forgiveness of God that He intended through the gift of Jesus Christ, it is the very best gift that you can receive. Because it opens up your world and relationships to spouses and to children and to colleagues in a whole different kind of way. And it's saying, because we've been forgiven, we need to muster up the courage and by faith forgive those who have wronged us in life's journey. I believe. Do you? Then say with me, I believe in the forgiveness of sin. Amen. And then, I believe in the resurrection of the body. That the heavenly kingdom is not made for the kind of bodies that we have now on earth, so that when Jesus returns, the bodies of the living believers will instantly be transformed to be like His. And the dead believers shall be raised with a new glorified body. That our new bodies will not be subject to decay or death. That our bodies will be, as the scriptures say, raised from perishable to imperishable, from dishonor to power, from weakness to strength. I believe. Do you? Then say with me, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Amen. And I believe in the life everlasting. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That God loved and God gave, that we believe and we have, period. Life everlasting. It is life everlasting not only in the life to come, but today, in the here and now as well. That Jesus took the stinger out of death, and while death may flutter around and raise some emotional palpitation in our hearts, those who belong to Jesus Christ can never be stung again. We will go through death's portal, but it is only a transition step into everlasting life. I believe. Do you? Say with me, I believe in the life everlasting. Amen. Now, in final word, you did that very well, by the way. We have redefined ourselves, and I'm glad for that, because we should give a hearty amen to these truths. And when I come week in and week out and I've prepared a message, I never know what God is going to do with it. And I have plenty of Sundays when I feel utterly inadequate in coming to communicate God's word. But I ask the Lord that He would allow me simply to be faithful to truth. That it is not my job to persuade or to convince. That is the job of God. It is His job. And so in any given week, a message might really pertain to where you're at, and some weeks not at all. But when I consider the Apostles' Creed, I think it was divinely appointed for one of ours in this congregation by the name of Steve Jaeger. And yesterday, we officiated the funeral for Steve Jaeger. But let me just put this in perspective, because I feel like the Apostles' Creed was laid in his lap. The very first Sunday as we began our study, Steve Jaeger was baptized on that Sunday. And he declared publicly his faith in Jesus Christ along with his family. And he made it clear that he was struggling with cancer, but that he was going to fight it with courage. Pastor Dave invited him to share his faith story in October. And as we approached that week of October, he was in a physical condition that didn't allow him to come and be here in person that given morning. So a few days before that Sunday, a few guys went over and they videotaped his faith story. You may have been here that day. It's the only time we've had a videotape of a faith story. And he did share his faith story in the middle of the Apostles' Creed. And then last Sunday, we concluded the Apostles' Creed, and Steve Jaeger was sitting right there in his wheelchair. And I met his wife, Sherry, at the back of the room as we were coming in, and she said two things to me that were profound. First, she said to me, Joel, this will be Steve's last time at Westwood. That how does she know that? And secondly, because I asked her the question, how is it you even had the strength to come today? She said to me, because Steve, in his requests, said, until I absolutely cannot go, I want you to be sure that I'm at church every week. He didn't want to miss the good news of Jesus Christ. And last week when I preached the message about everlasting life, Steve was right there in the front. And he was understanding the power of this word in a whole new way than what you and I could embrace. So I thought it was fitting to give almost a tribute to Steve, in a sense to say the Apostles' Creed was laid in his lap so that he could be a demonstration of the amen for us. Because Steve Jaeger cannot be with us to say amen today, but can I assure you that he is in heaven and he is saying amen, amen. And amen. We find in Galatians chapter 1 these words, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. who gave himself for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
In this last few moments that is ours, it seems fitting that we would demonstrate Amen by experiencing communion together. To take the bread and to take the cup, and to let it come to our lips. And when that bread comes to our lips, my friends, let me just remind you that we are remembering that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, that he is God incarnate, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And when the bread comes to our lips together in unison, be mindful of that wonderful gift in this Christmas season. It is the very best gift. And when we take the cup and we put it to our lips, we are remembering that he shed his blood for us, to give us a whole new perspective of life and relationship with each other, but more importantly, to receive us in relationship with his heavenly Father. And so let's prepare our hearts and receive together on this Amen Sunday the truth that Jesus is alive. Heavenly Father, we come and acknowledge our gratitude for the profound gift in this gift-giving season, the very best gift of all, the gift of the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, coming in the flesh, dying on Calvary's cross, that we would enter in the most intimate, personal, and powerful relationship that could ever be known to mankind, with you and with you alone. And so, Lord, in our gathering, as we have quiet moments to reflect, may our hearts be filled with gratitude. And for those who are seekers who have not yet made that profession of faith or trusted Jesus Christ in their life, I pray that this would be their divine appointment, that this would be their Amen Sunday, and that they would confess to you in the quietness of their heart their sin and waywardness and receive into their life in this moment everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.